Our text this evening, as we continue in Numbers, we're going to finish chapter 16, begin just a little bit of 17. So Numbers 16, beginning in verse 41 through the end of the chapter, and then down through chapter 17, verse 13. This is God's word. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and get from them their staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you.' Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.' Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, 'Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?'" Father, we thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We ask that you would open it up to our understanding and help us to see the truths contained in it, especially in light of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You ever notice how some things never seem to come to an end? Like a root canal visit to the dentist. Maybe a long road trip to North Carolina on a holiday week. And the traffic's, the roads are packed. Well, to that list of seemingly endless trials, we could add the sin of grumbling. In an earlier study, we noted that grumbling was a contagious sickness that spreads from one person to the next. And here we could add that grumbling is actually a chronic sickness. It's habit-forming, and it's very addictive. Grumbling has an enormous capacity to capture us in its power. So how can we cure grumbling? How can we break the power of its grip and emerge from it? Someone might think that simply exposing the truth would do the trick. But according to our text tonight, and even in our own experience, that would be a naive assumption. Number 16, we saw those that brought a complaint against Moses and Aaron's leadership were incinerated by fire from the Lord. They were swallowed alive by the ground. Now you would imagine that such a visible demonstration of the Lord's power in support of Moses and Aaron would bring that issue to an end, but not so. Even though the ringleaders and their families were consumed by God's judgment, their grumbling spirit lived on after them, almost like spores from the anthrax virus. You know, the anthrax virus can survive fire and flood. It can live dormant in soil for centuries before returning to do its deadly work. Likewise, the spores of grumbling, the grumbling virus, they survive as well. They survive even dramatic judgment of God. Well, that brings us to point one from our text tonight, and that's the return of grumbling. We see that. It didn't take long for the virus of grumbling to reappear. It says the very next day, as that passage starts, but on the next day, so it didn't take long for grumbling to reappear. The very next day, all the congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Well, that short sentence incorporates both aspects of the rebellion of the last chapter. You remember Dathan and Abiram's complaint against Moses. Totally denied the existence and relevance of the Lord. They charged Moses personally with bringing Israel out of Egypt in order to kill them in the desert. And we saw that in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Now the whole congregation echoed that charge by blaming Moses and Aaron personally for the deaths of these conspirators, even though these deaths were a result of this dramatic judgment from God. I mean, fire from heaven and the earth swallowing people alive, that's pretty dramatic. The people acted, though, as if the Lord were not really involved in the deaths, and that these deaths were the sole result of the actions of Aaron and Moses. Similarly, Korah's complaint against Aaron was that the whole community was equal before God as far as they could all approach, they could all stand in the Lord's presence, anyone could enter the Lord's presence. This claim was visibly disproved by God's removing Korah's associates from his presence once and for all, as they were rejected and destroyed as unfit to burn incense before a holy God. Yet the same rebels who had died under the Lord's judgment were now described by the community as the people of the Lord. It is as if they were asserting all over again that the whole community, even those who were destroyed for their sin, that they were really all one people, that God had made no distinction. Basically, that is like saying to the Lord, in effect, God, you have no business judging sin. You know, get over your narrow-mindedness and accept all of us just as we are. Doesn't that sound terribly modern, that statement like that today? Well, the spirit of the Southside Rebellion does live on in our contemporary context. Once again, although the complaint is directed against Moses and Aaron, the people are not really grumbling against them so much as they're grumbling against the Lord. It's no surprise, therefore, that the Lord himself appears in the cloud over the tabernacle to answer this charge in chapter 16, verse 42, because it is the same rebellious charge as in the previous incident that the Lord responds exactly the same way to Moses and Aaron. He says, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Once again, Moses and Aaron, they fall face down before the Lord, and they intercede on behalf of the people. And that brings us to the second point from tonight's text, which is God's mediator stands between the living and the dead. It's at this point that the storyline diverges from the earlier incident. In this case, apart from Moses and Aaron, there were no innocent bystanders who risked destruction along with sinners. The whole assembly had joined in the sin of rebellion, and therefore all had to face the Lord's judgment. There was no separation between the guilty and the innocent in a plague that ensued, because all of them were guilty at this point. However, the community survival was still secure because Aaron, the high priest, was the effective mediator to intercede for sinners. Now, the incense offering priestly pretenders of Korah's line, they had been consumed by the fire of God's judgment the previous day, and their mediation, they couldn't even save themselves, let alone anybody else. God's mediator, though, which was Aaron, the one whom God had called, the one who had been given this necessary access into God's presence, he intervened. And therefore, when he intervened, when he offered incense, when he interceded on behalf of the people, the plague, according to God's plan and will, was restrained. Aaron literally took up a position between the living and the dead, and by means of this incense that he offered, he drew a line of separation between the two groups. By his faithful, God-ordained ministry, God used him as an instrument to prevent those who remained alive from joining those who were already dead. And once again, we see the covenantal dimension of our salvation. The faithful acts of one man carried out the task appointed by God had life-giving impact on the fate of many. And in this Old Testament sacrificial system, which foreshadows and awaits fulfillment and even termination in Christ, all are not equally able to approach God, as Korah had claimed. Only God's chosen priestly representative for the community, Aaron, could offer the intercession that turned away God's wrath and halt the spread of this plague. And there's a challenge, really, for us here, in one sense, because under the new covenant, and according to 2 Corinthians 2, all believers have been given the task of being ambassadors for Christ. We're to bring the aroma of the gospel to those around us. We've all been commissioned to intercede on behalf of our friends and our neighbors, and to set before them this line between life and death. Aaron could not perform his ministry in the comfortable confines of the tabernacle. Instead, he had to take the incense offering out to where the people were dying in order for it to be effective. When you think about it, as a priest, that was a risky endeavor in one sense, because it carried with it the potential that he could be contaminated by touching a corpse. Such contact would have rendered him ceremonially unclean, and yet he took the risk of encountering death for the sake of preserving those who were still alive. And similarly, our calling to spread the aroma of life will require us also to move out. We cannot always huddle together in little circles of believers, but we have to take the risk of going out where the spiritually dead are. So it's our task to release the gospel freely so it can do the work of separating those called to life and those who are left alone in death. In that way, many may be delivered from God's judgment upon sin and rebellion. And we need to have a sense of urgency in this gospel task, knowing that our friends and our neighbors and our workmates and our fellow students are quite literally dying for want of hearing the gospel. Brings us to the third point from our text tonight, and that's the end of grumbling. And it's one thing to restrain God's judgment. Only he does that through his sovereign work, you know. However, it's quite another thing for that judgment to completely come to an end. The plague may have ceased for now as a result of Aaron's intercession, but the threat of its return still remains over the people. In fact, before the book of Numbers is over, the Lord's judgment of plague will again return. We'll see it again in chapter 25. What Israel needed was someone or something that would bring an end to the grumbling and rebellious spirit of the people, bring an end to it once and for all. This need is addressed in number 17. On the one hand, it seems like a reasonable repetition of the lesson in the previous chapter, underscoring this choice of Aaron and the Levites. Out of all God's people, they're the ones to approach and serve God. And yet the goal of this positive sign is much more ambitious than simply restricting the effects of the curse. But what this sign signifies, the Lord twice declares that he will bring an end to this constant grumbling by the Israelites. The sign itself is simple enough. I mean, the leaders of all the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the tribe of Levi, they are to submit their staves to Moses. And the staves were symbols of authority, and they may well have been instantly identifiable by their distinctive markings. It could have been possible that you could just looked at that staff and known which tribe it belonged to. Even so, each man is told to write his name on the staff as well. Using their staffs was by no means a random choice of personal possession, since the Hebrew word for staff also means tribe. These staffs, therefore, self-evidently represented the various tribes of God's people. The Lord declared that as the staffs were placed overnight before the Lord in the tabernacle, one of these dead sticks would sprout. In fact, the fulfillment of the sign was even greater than that. Aaron's staff not only sprouted, it also budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. When the staffs were returned to their owners the next day, the evidence was undeniable. The Lord had definitively demonstrated whom he had chosen to serve him and stand in his presence. So after the tribal leaders at each reclaimed their staffs, the Lord instructed Moses to keep Aaron's staff as a permanent sign to the rebellious people to put an end to their grumbling so that they wouldn't die. So why is grumbling such a grievous sin? I mean, on the surface, it seems to be a victimless crime. Just doing a little complaining, right? So why is grumbling a sin worthy of death? The answer is because grumbling robs God in that it assaults His glory, it assaults His sovereignty, and His good providence in every one of our lives. John Piper has rightly argued that God is most glorified in His people when His people are most satisfied in Him. If that is true, what happens when God's people are most dissatisfied with Him? Well, He is robbed of His greatest glory. When God's people grumble, they miss out on their chief end in life. As long as they're grumbling, they're neither glorifying God nor enjoying Him. Additionally, grumbling believers are a poor witness to non-Christians. When we grumble against the order that God has set in place in our lives, there's a real sense in which we're robbing God of the praise and glory that is due His name. And we're also holding our hearts closed against Him, and we're a distraction to others, distracting them from seeing the greatness of our God. That's why grumbling is such a serious sin. That brings us to the fourth point from our text tonight. The staff and the lampstand. How was the simple sign in Numbers 17 supposed to put an end to their grumbling? In order to answer that question, we need to look more closely at the sign. It's not simply a sign that God has chosen Aaron and the Levites to serve Him. It was a sign of His purpose in calling Aaron and the Levites to serve Him. If God had simply wanted to indicate that Aaron's staff was the chosen one, He could have had Aaron's staff just, you know, stand upright while all the other staffs would bow down to His staff. I mean, what actually happened, though, was that the apparently dead staff showed incredible signs of fruitfulness. It sprouted, it budded, it blossomed, it bore fruit overnight. Moreover, the fruit that this little staff produced was not just any fruit. It was specifically almonds. So where else in Scripture do we find a miniature tree, that symbol, that sign with almond flowers and buds? Well, according to Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40, that's exactly what we have in the lampstand, in the tabernacle. It was a stylized tree, beautifully hammered out of gold, but it was a stylized tree with symbols of fruitfulness on it. It was a tree with buds and almonds and flowers, and this was a static picture of the whole cycle of life under God's blessing, nothing less than the image of the tree of life. The symbolic function of the lampstand was to shine God's favor forward onto the table of showbread that contained the 12 loaves of the tribe of Israel, which symbolized God's favor and blessing resting on all the tribes of Israel. The lampstand was not just any fruit tree. It was specifically an almond tree. The Hebrew word for almond is related to the verb to watch, because the almond tree blooms early. And therefore, it was a marker of the onset of spring. Consequently, in Jeremiah 1:11, the Lord used an almond branch as a visible symbol of the Lord's watching over His word. In this case, it was of judgment. But it uses it as a visible symbol of Him watching over His word and bringing it to imminent fulfillment. So too, the lampstand as an almond tree was a marker of the certain fulfillment of the greater blessing that was yet to come. The Lord was watching over His people for blessing, not only now, but really in greater measure in the future. With that as a background, we can return to this budding staff that Aaron had. The Lord took Aaron's dead stick, and He turned it into a miniature lampstand, basically, in the midst of these other 12 sticks, a sign of life and future blessing in the midst of the community. This blooming almond branch was a symbol of certainty that the Lord would fulfill His promise of great blessing for His people. He would do that through the gift of the priesthood. And that's why the sign would have put an end to the grumbling of the rebellious. It should have reminded them that the Aaronic priesthood was God's chosen channel of blessing and life for the community in the present. And it was also a sign of even greater blessing to come. Ironically, the Israelites responded to this demonstration of beauty and life with fear of death. It said to Moses in verses 12 and 13. Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Well, in one sense, they got the message. Their cry was a repudiation of the earlier assertion that all are holy and can safely approach the presence of the Lord. Now, at least they rightly feared approaching the Lord. But at the same time, they failed to see that this holy God, whom they could not approach at will, that he had graciously established a means in the Aaronic priesthood through which sinners could safely approach God and not die. God's purpose for his people was resolutely good. His goal for their lives was not death, but life. They needed to wake up and smell the sweet scent of the almond blossoms. In spite of their rebellion, the Lord was watching over them, and he was doing so for blessing. There's a profound lesson for us in the blossoming of Aaron's staff. In the first place, like the Israelites, we need to see that by ourselves that we're unfit to stand in the presence of a holy God. We're nothing more than dead sticks that are fit for the fire in and of ourselves. Without God's promise of grace and his provision in the gospel, we too would be forced to cry out. We will die. We're lost. We're all lost. Anyone who comes near the presence of the Lord based on their own merit will die. We're not by nature holy or even naturally part of the Lord's people. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, without hope and without God in the world. Yet the Lord is able to take dead sticks and bring them to life and make them fruitful under his blessing. How did he do that? Well, ultimately, it certainly wasn't through Aaron's line. Aaron was a great blessing to the people. He was certainly part of God's plan and will. And during that time of redemptive history, he was an intercessor who offered incense and halted God's judgment in its tracks and made separation between the living and the dead. Yet Aaron himself was a sinner. And ultimately, he was unable to enter the promised land. His offspring faithfully served as priests. They offered sacrifices on behalf of God's people and taught them God's law. Yet all of their ministry was a temporary provision until the coming of God's new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Aaron's blossoming staff pointed way beyond himself and his offspring, even to the Messiah who would come. Jesus is the great high priest who, through his personal holiness and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross, enabled the blessing of God's favor to be poured out on all of his chosen ones, the one people of God from Genesis to Revelation. That brings us to the fifth point from our text tonight, and that is that death brought fruitfulness. If Aaron's staff was distinguished as the chosen one of God's blessing through the marks of life and fruitfulness, then Jesus was certainly proven that through his life and his death and his resurrection. He's certainly proven as God's chosen one. And one of the signs was that he became a curse for his people. Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So our Lord Jesus didn't merely straddle the line between life and death. He himself went under the grip of death to free those who were rightfully dead captives. He took upon himself Aaron's curse, the curse that they all deserved, the old covenant people, the rebels who grumbled. And really, he took the curse for them breaking God's covenant as a result of Adam's sin. So it wasn't just merely the curse of the Old Testament that Jesus took upon himself, although he did that. More importantly, it was our curse. Because we too are covenant breakers, we too are rebels and grumblers. We too question the Lord's wisdom and his ways. The fact that he has chosen some for special earthly service or blessing, and he hasn't chosen others. The fact that we grumble about his judgments and how he chooses to execute them or how he chooses to withhold them. Yet Christ has taken all of our sins and he's borne them on the cross, despising the shame, so that we might ultimately taste the blessing that God has in store for his people. On the cross, in Christ, God testified to his chosen priest with the absence of his glory and his cursed death on the cross, so that through his death, in him becoming a curse for us, his unholy people might be made holy. Through this dreadful and holy act, God removed the power and the sting of death once and for all. So there at the cross, we see the vastness of God's mercy, that he does not admit all into his presence indiscriminately, ignoring their sin. Rather, he welcomes all kinds of sinners as they trust in Christ and have their sins paid for on the cross. The way of salvation is as wide and as narrow as Christ. There at the cross, fearful rebels find peace with the Lord, whom they have spurned in spite of their sin, and they're drawn safely into intimate fellowship with him through Christ. And now clothed in his righteousness, we're able to do what Old Testament believers could not do. We can draw near to God's presence with humble boldness. However, the self-righteous who stubbornly refuse to come to God through Christ, they find no way into his life-giving presence. What's more, in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the almond branch blossom. Spring is in the air through the empty tomb. In Christ rising, the fruits of the harvest of eternal life have already appeared. And this is an unmistakable reality. Guarantee that the power of sin and death is clearly defeated, and it's now only a matter of time before the full harvest of God's blessings are finally realized. God is watching over his people to bring us into his presence forever. So here's the final answer for our grumbling. The law that says do not grumble is not ultimately able to transform us and change our hearts, because law can only bring the judgment of death. It can restrain grumbling. One of the purposes of the law is to help restrain evil, but it cannot cure it. It has no power to redeem the rebellious and bring their grumbling to a permanent end. Grumbling and rebellion can only be overcome through saving faith in Jesus Christ. So as we contemplate the cross, as we look on the awesome judgment of God that took place there on all unrighteousness, we will not say all people are holy and can enter God's presence just as they are. Can't get it from that picture. The cross demonstrates the necessity of the cleansing that only Jesus Christ can give. And if we really think about the way that the Lord dealt with his own Son in order to make us holy, we will certainly not murmur and rebel against his ways in our lives that really have the same design. And since he didn't spare his own Son but freely gave him up so we could receive blessing in life, then how then will he not, along with him, give us everything that we need? When we see that the Lord's purpose for us is blessing, a purpose that is assured in the resurrection of Jesus, why then do we still doubt his goodness? The Lord will accomplish his purpose to sanctify us one way or another. Some of those ways are intensely painful, to be sure. But as we stand before the cross, we're able to really say, Father, we can't really say, no, Lord, this is too painful. I cannot bear this. It's too much. How can anything be too much when it's compared to the unfathomable loss that the Father endured when Jesus died on the cross to make us holy? As those who have God's full revelation, which we have, and who are living under the new covenant era, we are most blessed because we no longer have a mere sign of God's commitment to bless us. We have something far better than a flowering staff that sits mutely in front of the symbol of God's presence, which was the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, that staff spoke eloquently of God's set purposes to bless his people and transform their grumbling hearts, but how much more effective is the eloquent reality to which the staff pointed, The reality that we have been given to ponder is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the Holy of Holies, interceding for us day by day. In the death of Christ, God assures us of his settled purpose for our blessing. In the resurrection of Christ, he assures us that the almond is already in bloom. Our final salvation is absolutely certain. In Christ, the Lord has redeemed us. He's put an end to our grumbling ultimately. And in its place, he has given us abundant life in all of its fullness. So faced with the reality of the cross, the empty tomb, by God's grace, may we all let grumbling just die away. Lost in an upswell of wonder and love and praise. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. We thank you that you sanctify us by your grace. And Lord, you know our weaknesses, you know our frailties, you know our tendencies to doubt and to struggle. And Lord, you minister to us even in those times. And I thank you for that, Lord. Because of the righteousness of Christ, you will never forsake us no matter what. So Lord, our confidence, our trust, our faith is in you tonight. We ask you to complete that good work that you began in us. Help us to confess our sins and believe you in all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.